So in our current stage of life, Becca and I do not make it to the movies very often. And when we go to the movies, you know, it's like the Lego Batman movie was a recent one, the Trolls movie. You know, there are movies. That's kind of the stage of life that we're in right now when we have a chance to make it to the movies. And so it was uncommon, but a few weeks ago we made it out to the movies on a date night. So we saw a movie made for grown-ups, you know. And while we were there, kind of one of the nice things about going to see a movie right now is that you get to see all of the trailers for the movies that will be released around the holidays, which is kind of like a big movie release time. And so we were there, and there was one trailer that caught me in particular. And there's one thing that I love at the beginning of every movie, and I may have said this before, but if a trailer or a movie starts with the phrase "based on a true story," oftentimes, just like that, I'm interested in what they're going to be talking about. And so this was a movie, you may have heard about it. It's called All the Money in the World. And if you haven't heard about this, and I know I might be dating myself a little bit in sharing this illustration, but it is about the Getty family, and the Getty family, like the large oil tycoon family. And in this movie, it's paying particular attention to the person of John Paul Getty the First. And this could get a little bit confusing, and I tried to make it clear, but we're going to talk about three John Paul Getty's. So I'll try to distinguish between first, second, and third. But in this movie, it's looking at the life of John Paul Getty the First and some events that happened in his life. And he was really the founder of the Getty Oil Company. So it was kind of him and his father, but he really sort of led that charge and was very successful in the business that he operated. In 1957, Getty the First was named as the richest man in America. Just a little less than a decade later, in 1966, the Guinness Book of World Records recognized him as the richest man on the planet. And at that time, in 1966, he had $1.2 billion of wealth. You know, that's how much he was worth. And in today's standards, that would be a little over $9 billion. That's what he was worth at the time when he was the richest man on earth. And then in that, Getty was known and had this reputation, like lots of people with a lot of wealth, for being very frugal about his finances. And so frugal, in fact, that there are stories that kind of circulate about him that are cheap. He had a home in London, and it was said that in his home in London that he installed a payphone for guests when they came to visit him. And so the richest man in the world, in an era before everyone had cell phones, installed a payphone in his home. And if you know, you imagine a home large enough for a payphone, but he installed a payphone in his home so that his guests had a way to make a phone call. And then not only did he install the payphone, but the kind of the way the rumor swirls is that all of the other phones in the house were under a lock, and so you needed to have the permission and the clearance to be able to use one of the phones that he had. So he's a guy who has this incredible wealth and at the same time is known for being cheap, known for being frugal in all things. And then perhaps the most well-known story of that, and this might be a story that, you know, many of you already know, but was new to me when I watched the trailer, was this story where his grandson was kidnapped. And so this is almost 10 years after Getty's declared to be the richest man on earth. So he may not have still been the richest man, but he's still doing okay for himself. His grandson, John Paul Getty III, is living in Rome as a teenager without his parents living with him. And he's kind of, you know, living up the life of someone who comes from a family with a lot of money. And he's kidnapped. He's kidnapped by an Italian mafia family, a crime family. And several days later, his mom got a ransom letter in the mail that says they would return their son for $17 million. That's what the ransom was set at. And I don't know how they arrived at $17 million. I thought that was funny. You might as well round up at that point. But that's what they set it at. So they send this letter, and his parents, John Paul Getty II and his mother, they don't have money that can pay off a $17 million ransom. And when they expressed that, you know, it was convenient that he had a grandfather who had all the money in the world that you could ever hope for. And so when that happens and they go to the grandfather, John Paul Getty I, to get him to pay this ransom so they can get their son back, he says, absolutely not. And kind of famously in an interview at the time, they say, well, how much would you pay to get your grandson back to see him safe? And he says, nothing. He would give 0 cents to see his grandson be released from captivity. And the reason why is that he says he has, you know, which seems like it could be logical, he says he has 14 other grandchildren, and that the moment he pays $17 million for this grandchild to be released, he's going to have to pay, you know, he's going to put the rest of his grandchildren in harm's way, make them susceptible to the same kind of stunts and pay for all of them. So he refuses to pay anything for the ransom. And as a result, things kind of go into this stalemate where they're looking for the son, but they can't find him. And then 3 months after he goes missing and they refuse to pay the ransom, a package comes to his parents, and it's there to John Paul Getty II. And it is their grandson who's been kidnapped. It's some of his hair and his ear. And it says that if they don't pay the ransom within 10 days, that they'll get his other ear in a package. And so they go back to John Paul Getty I, to the grandfather. And they say, this is serious. Your grandson is going to be dead. We're going to lose our son. Will you please pay this ransom and ask him? And so when that happens, this successful businessman negotiates the price of the ransom for his grandson. And he somehow talks them down from $17 million to $3.2 million. And that's the price that they set, what they need to release this grandson. And then from there, John Paul Getty II, the boy's father, he can contribute $200,000 to that mix. And the grandfather, he offers to give $2.2 million to make that happen. And the reason why he says he'll give $2.2 million instead of the $3 million that was needed was because that was the maximum amount of money that he could give and deduct it from his taxes. And so he says that's kind of where he's at. And then he offers to make up the difference, the $800,000, as a loan to his son with 4% interest. And so it's this story of how the richest man in the world loans his son $800,000 at 4% interest to see his grandson, to see his son's son return to him without injury. And so they do it, and eventually the John Paul Getty III is returned to his family. But there's a line there where it doesn't matter who you are or what your background is or if you have a family or you don't have family, where everyone can look at that story and say, hey, he was a successful businessman and he was a frugal person who certainly knew how to handle money, but he was cheap, but he crossed the line. But there was something in his actions that were just wildly kind of inappropriate about the way he handled what he had. And for us this morning, we're going to talk about a little bit about greed and generosity and how that plays into our lives. And while we likefully and hopefully, you know, we'll never know any kind of situation like this was in, and it's an extreme kind of extraordinary situation, we do know people that are self-centered in this kind of a way. You know, we do know people that are only seeking to better themselves. We do know people that, and if we get even beyond the idea of money, you know, we do know people that aren't willing to do anything, whether it's use their time, their energy, their resources to help other people. And if they do, they kind of do it begrudgingly in that regard. And if we're really honest, we don't just know people like that, because sometimes we are those kinds of people. You know, sometimes we have the ability, again, maybe not in this kind of a way to show that we're selfish and self-centered, but we all have that kind of ability where maybe we can cross the line from being frugal to stingy, or maybe we can cross the line from serving other people joyfully to serving other people begrudgingly. We all have that kind of ability in us. And so this morning, we're going to take a look at the idea of how generosity and a life of generosity plays into a life of daring faith. like we've been talking about. And we're not really going to focus at all on money in that regard. So as we do that, I want us to be thinking about how we as people use our time, our energy, our resources, what we've been given to live a life of generosity. And it's fair to ask this question, and this is what we're going to seek to answer today. What does generosity have to do with a life of daring faith? Of all the things we could look at in a life of daring faith, what does generosity have to do with that? And there are three things we're gonna look at as we do this. The first is this, as we seek to answer this question, is that generosity is motivated by stewardship. So generosity is, and I'll say it the way it's in the slide, stewardship results in generosity. Having that kind of proper perspective of stewardship, of living life as a steward, results in a life of generosity. Because here's the reality, that in a world where things are all about us, there's really no reason to be generous. In a world where we have every right and inclination to feel a sense of ownership over the things that we've earned, over the things that we have the ability to do, over our time, over our freedom, in a sense where if the world was all about us, there's no obligation or need for us to be people who practice generosity. Not that it's necessarily a bad thing, but there's no obligation there. However, if we look at a biblical view of the world, it reveals clearly that our lives are not about us. And it certainly affirms that the things that we have, and that even our very being, that who we are as people, are not things that we own. They're things that we have been given from God and that we are to be stewards over. And as we think about stewardship, there are four quick things we're going to highlight that you can see in your note sheet there. And these come from a Christian, he's kind of an economist and a guy who writes a lot about work and professions. His name's Bill Peel, and he has four words that he says summarize stewardship that we're going to look at in a succinct way. And the first is this, that one of the key issues of stewardship, kind of where it all starts, is that we recognize ownership. That we need to view ownership properly. Because as Christians, we need to be people that affirm that everything we earn, everything we see, everything we interact with, that even our own bodies are not our own, that they're God's. We see this in Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2, as David makes this very clear when he says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters." David sends this message that's clear that everything we see when we look at the world, it all stems from God and it all belongs to God. And that extends to even who we are as people, all the world and all who live in it. We're God's. C.S. Lewis also explained this well in Mere Christianity when he wrote this, "Every faculty you have, your power of thinking or of moving your limbs from moment to moment, is given you by God." So everything we have, he kind of focuses on individuals. Everything we have, every ability we have, everything that we can think, it's all an ability that we receive from God. And then he follows it up by saying this, "If you devoted every moment of your whole life exclusively to his service, you could not give him anything that was not, in a sense, his own already." That's a different perspective than we carry with life a lot. This idea that everything, even our lives, are God's. That God created the world and that it all belongs to him. And recognizing this reality, recognizing ownership and the proper understanding of ownership is something that points us to a life of stewardship, to a life of generosity. Because the second thing we see in stewardship is this, is that we have a responsibility. In the creation account recorded in Genesis chapter 2:15, it says this, "The Lord God took the man and gave him the Garden of Eden and told him to do whatever he felt like since he owned it now." Is that what you see? No, when we read the passage, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, his garden, and told him to work it and to take care of it." We often think We have a right to do whatever we want with our time because it is our time. We often think we have a right to do whatever we want with our money because it's our money. We often think that we have a right to do whatever we want with our talents and our abilities because they're ours. But whenever we begin to understand what it means for us to live life as a steward of what God has given us, it changes that perspective. It changes our perspective from feeling like we have rights to do whatever we want to feeling like we have responsibilities to live in the way that God has laid out for us to live. The third factor in stewardship is this, which kind of closely relates to responsibility. It's that as stewards, we have accountability to the way that we live our lives. We're not going to read this story, but in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 14, Jesus tells the story of the parable of the talents, or the parable of the money. And in that story, and this is kind of well known, there are three servants. And each of the three servants receive a different amount of money from the man of the house, from the boss of the house, from the owner. And when they receive that money, it says that the money is entrusted to them. So it's not just given to them as a blank check to do whatever they want with it. There's money that is entrusted to them so that they work on behalf of the owner of the property. And when that money is given to them, it's given to them with a sense where they're accountable to how they handle that. We see that when we read the story. Eventually, when the master returns in the story, what we see with his servants is that they're held accountable to the job that they've done. The first two, when they give account, they've come back and they've doubled the resources that they've been given. And they're praised for that. They're told, well done for what they've done. The third person who comes back, who's fearful and has kind of just held on to what he had and didn't do anything with it, he's accused of being wicked and lazy for misusing what had been entrusted to him. And there's a powerful message for us in there today, because we not only recognize that everything is God's, we not only recognize that we have a responsibility, but we need to be people that remember that we're accountable for the way we use what we have. We're accountable for the way we interact with the world around us, that a day is coming when the way that we used our time, our energy, and our resources will be brought into light. And the hope in that is that we'll be found like the first two servants who are blessed by what they've done. And that's the kind of the final step of stewardship in viewing life as a steward, is that it is directly connected with blessing. In the parable we just looked at, there's a blessing for those who are able to manage their situations well when the master returns to hold them accountable. In Colossians 3:23, Paul is describing the way that that Christian households should operate, and he says this: whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. This passage is teaching us that the actions that we perform in this life, that the way that we live here and now in the lives that we are leading, have an impact on the inheritance that we receive as a reward in eternity. It's the same concept as the parable of the talents. We need to be people that seek to live well and to use what God has given us to be stewards of that and to bless others. The question at hand again was, what does generosity have to do with a life of daring faith? And it might seem strange to start that answer by talking about a biblical view of stewardship and creation. But the reason why it's so important for us to start with stewardship is that when we see ourselves not as the owners of what's around us, but we see it with open hands and we recognize that it's God's, then it makes the idea of blessing other people in generosity so much easier for us. And so the second way we want to look at generosity and how that plays into a life of daring faith is this: to recognize that being generous helps us to become more like Christ. As we seek to be people that grow in our faith, we are seeking to become people who are more like Christ. We see that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, where it says this: instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Paul is saying that as we mature in our faith, we live more and more in the leading of Jesus. And not only do we seek to live more and more in the leading of Jesus, but we also actually become more like him, the way he interacted with the world, as we seek to be people who are faithfully following him. And there might not be, you know, a more well-known Bible passage or a Bible passage that illustrates this idea more clearly than John 3:16. As we read this passage through the eyes of generosity, let's look at these words. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And in that, what we see is this, that God clearly set a tone for us to lead lives of generosity. When it says that he gave his one and only Son. And we see the reality is also that Jesus emphasizes this idea of giving, of a life of generosity, as he is willing to be offered as a sacrifice on our behalf. And one of the reasons why John 3:16 is a beautiful verse in illustrating this is because it doesn't just explain that God is generous. It doesn't just explain that God gave his Son, but it gives the reasoning for God giving his Son for us. In John 3:16, it explains that the generosity that God has towards us, it flows out of the incredible love that God has for us. It flows out of the intense love that God has for us. In some of the materials for Daring Faith that you already have or that you will encounter in small group studies, if you're a part of one of the small groups, Rick Warren says this at one point about generosity. He says, "You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving." And I think that's a poignant thought for us. If we profess to care about other people, but we're not willing to give on their behalf, we'd have to question whether or not we really love them. And if we think about this just in the context of a marriage, you know, if one spouse professes, they can say that they love their spouse, but if they're unwilling to be generous towards their spouse with their time or with their energy or with their emotions, if they're unwilling to be generous with their spouse in regards to giving them the benefit of the doubt, if they're unwilling to show their spouse that they love them, if they're only willing to say it, then those words will ring kind of hollow. The same's true with our kids. As parents, you understand, and many of you understand this deeply, having kids that you've seen the whole way through to adulthood, that so much of being a parent is this idea of being generous towards your kids. And if you just said to your kids that you loved them, but you weren't giving towards them, but you didn't provide for them, but you weren't willing to sacrifice on their behalf or inconvenience yourself on their behalf, those words would ring hollow with your kids. If we're going to be people that are generous, we need to recognize that it comes as we become more and more generous, we're following in this example that Christ set for us, and that the motivation for our generosity is love that we have for others. And the final point is this, that generosity leads to blessing. We oftentimes have this skewed perspective on generosity, and any of us can be guilty of this, where we think that we immediately equate generosity with sacrifice because it involves that we're giving something of ourselves, because it involves that we're offering something of ourselves. But the reality is this, that when we look at the way generosity is spoken about biblically, generosity is something that always leads us to a place of blessing. We see this in the Proverbs in several places. In Proverbs 22, verse 9, it says this, "The generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor." And I'll read the second passage first. In Proverbs 11, 24 and 25, we also see this, "One person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed." And there are lots of people that kind of... That can twist passages like this to to manipulate themselves into generosity. Or there are lots of people that can twist passages like this to say that every time you give in regards to any kind of way, that it comes back to you and you increase more and more what you already have. And there's a reality that when we give, we are blessed, and Scripture affirms that reality. But oftentimes, we see this, and many of you who have been on a missions trip have seen this, or many of you who have given sacrificially to serve others have seen this, that whenever the writer of Proverbs says, the generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor, oftentimes that blessing comes in seeing the way that our food helps the poor. Oftentimes, when we're generous to others who are in need, when we're helpful to other people, we receive that blessing in the act of generosity immediately. But Scripture's clear that we shouldn't necessarily equate generosity with this great sense of sacrifice, or that it shouldn't be something that we equate with this sense of obligation that's hollow. That when we think of being generous, we need to be people that are generous and view that as a way that we receive God's blessing. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 10, when it says, give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. We can struggle with generosity because it feels like sacrifice, but the message of Scripture is that generosity is connected with blessing. And the reality for us is that generosity is an important aspect of a life of daring faith. And it's important partially because it's different than the way our culture tells us we should use our resources. You know, like I said at the beginning with that example of John Paul Getty the First. So anybody, you know, it doesn't matter who you are, kind of what your background is. Any of us can look at that example and say he was stingy and he was cheap. And you know, and maybe we don't know the full story, but from what we know, especially the tax deduction part, that he could have been more helpful than he was with the great wealth that he had amassed in his life. And you know, almost anybody would affirm that. But oftentimes, the mindset of our culture teaches us that generosity is only for people like John Paul Getty. Oftentimes, our culture teaches us that when we're generous to others, it should only come from people who have such a clear abundance of wealth that they should be giving it back to others. Oftentimes, culture, it makes it very clear that we need to prioritize ourselves first, that we need to be completely focused on meeting all of our needs before we can even begin to look out and be generous to other people, before we have the ability to really give and to be able to help. But I would encourage us to do this morning. Let's reject that notion. Let's reject that notion that we have really the rights and the ownership to our gifts and our time and our abilities and our resources. And let's be people that live with the understanding, that really live with the understanding that all that we are, that all that we see in creation, that all that we have is God's. That it comes from Him, that it's been entrusted to us by Him. And let's reject the notion from our culture that we need to be focused on ourselves and embrace that sense of reality. Let's embrace that we're blessed when we follow the example from God in living generously with those who are in need. And as we embrace this kind of a life, both on the individual level and for us as a church family, we will be people who experience the blessing of God. We'll be people like in the parable, like the first two servants, where when that moment of accountability comes, where we'll hear that phrase, well done, my servant. We'll be people as individuals and as a church who are living in the way that God has laid out for us to live.